The scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 32. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms and for this Psalm of David. And we pray that we would receive instruction from it now by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would direct us to see Christ clearly, that you would come and convict us where we need conviction, and that you would grant us encouragement where we need encouragement. Indeed, use your word as you have promised, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in the late 1970s and early 1980s, Rolaids ran some commercials for their antacid tablets. And whether it was for heartburn or acid or indigestion, the commercials portrayed men and women from different professions answering the question, how do you spell relief? To which they replied, R-O-L-A-I-D-S. A construction worker spelled it out on a dirty truck fender, a school teacher with a piece of chalk on her blackboard, a bowler with a marker across her score sheet. And the commercials had visual demonstrations of how Rolaids absorbed the acid, whether it was the powder poured into a beaker filled with red liquid that when stirred it changed color, or a round white sponge with the Rolaids R engraved upon it, and that it was set down in a petri dish of red liquid and soaked it right up. You not only saw the superior relief that Rolaids provided over Tums and other products, but you were always left with the catchphrase, how do you spell relief? R-O-L-A-I-D-S. It was ingenious marketing. And for those of you who can remember those commercials, that further proves the point. You know, even that answer to the question, how do you spell relief, took on some comedic answers over time, which further solidified how much the commercial had become ingrained in the thinking of popular culture at that time. Well, while we're not concerned about heartburn or acid indigestion this morning in Psalm 32, David does have something to say to us about obtaining relief, doesn't he? Here's another Maskil, a psalm for instruction, and David teaches us something about where to find relief from sin. And that relief from sin begins with the letter F. You know, how does a Christian spell relief? F-O-R-G-I-V-E-N-E-S-S. Forgiveness. So let's start to examine and unpack this marvelous psalm that's beautifully written. It seems to have a chiastic structure of sorts to it. And see what is here for us to learn concerning the life of faith to which we're called, our life of prayer, and to pay careful heed to David's exhortations. How does David begin? Well, with a beatitude, with a description of the blessed life, of the happy life. And while we rightly associate the beatitudes with Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount, even as we sang just moments ago, in the context of the Psalms, our minds should jump back to Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The psalm begins with a description of the blessed life as that which avoids evil and therefore prospers. That is indeed a key to a truly blessed life. Here David also gives us some keys as to what a truly happy life looks like. Is it to be married to the perfect person and be independently wealthy? No, the truly happy life is one in which your sin, in all of its forms, has been dealt with, has been forgiven. And David uses three different terms for sin in verses 1 and 2, and then these same three terms appear in verse 5, though in a different order. But first he mentions transgressions, which is a word that means rebellion, revolt, and disloyalty. It carries the idea of refusing to submit to the rightful authority. Sometimes this is overt and obvious. For instance, if you tell one of your children to do something and they reply, "You're not my boss, you can't tell me what to do," well, that's rebellion. And hopefully you deal with that rebellion swiftly and appropriately. But rebellion can also be subtle. Let's use children as an example again. If you or another adult who is in authority tells your child to do something and they completely ignore you, or maybe they smile and then tell you no, and still don't obey, well, that's also rebellion. The rightful authority isn't being respected. And so David is saying that the blessed life is one in which your rebellions are forgiven. Your outright disloyalty and disobedience against God is forgiven. The same term, along with the other two that we find here, are used by David in Psalm 51. He cries out for God's mercy to blot out his transgressions, his rebellions. And hopefully rebellions gives us a stronger sense of the word. Maybe transgressions is still too pristine in our thinking. But when we refuse to submit to God's authority, to the authority of his word, it's rebellion. The second term that David uses is sin. This word means to miss the mark. It conveys the idea of failure or to fall short. You may recall that this word is used in Judges chapter 20 and verse 17 to describe the 700 left-handed slingers from the tribe of Benjamin who were so good with their slingshots that everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not sin and not miss. That's a good image to have. And where the slingers didn't miss the target, our sin is missing the target. Our disobedience is a falling short of God's word, a failure to do what is required of us. And then David uses the word iniquity. And this word carries the sense of being twisted. It means perversion or distortion. Some of you may recall the experience of locking your keys in your car and then getting a metal hanger and then twisting apart the top, straightening out as best as you could, in hopes of making it long enough to reach the lock and hopefully open the door. Well, despite straightening the hanger, it was never perfectly straight. It still had twists and curves in it. It was still crooked. And that's another helpful analogy of our sin and how our sin looks in contrast to the perfection of God. Or if you recall, Jesus' healing of the man with the withered hand in Mark 3, his hand was twisted, distorted, and useless. A picture of sin and its effects. Well, that's iniquity. Remember that sin, that evil is parasitic. You can have good without evil, but not evil without good. And so sin takes that which is good and twists and perverts it. And that's how sin works. It takes the good things that God has made and given to us and seeks to distort them, to twist them, to turn them into something that is contrary to God's purposes for them. And then in the last line of verse 2, David mentions deceit. In whose spirit there's no deceit. What does deceit do? Well, it tries to deny or hide. It tries to cover up. It tries to trick or fool. And David's point is that the blessed life, the happy life, is known by those who don't deceive themselves in sin, who are not trying to hide or cover up their sin, whether before God or others or themselves. Deceit was the tactic of the serpent in the garden. Deceit is attempting to get someone to accept as true what is false. And that's how sin works. Sin wants you to accept as right something that is flatly wrong according to God's word. Maybe you deceive your parents when they ask you if you did your homework, and you say yes, but you really didn't do all of your homework. But your parents aren't the only ones deceived. You're also deceived, deceived by sin into thinking that your deception, your lying, is acceptable. Well, where David uses three terms for sin in verses 1 and 2, he also uses three terms that relate to forgiveness. He mentions the rebellion that's forgiven. This is a word that conveys the imagery of relief from a burden. The rebellion is literally carried away. This is an act of removal of sin, guilt, and the remembrance of sin. No part of the rebellion remains. It's completely dealt with and gone. Then David says that sin is covered. This is a gracious act of atonement. It's a concealing from sight, a hiding of the record, in a sense. And of course, this isn't hiding or covering in the sense of tricking someone, because it's God that does the covering. So the sins, all those times of missing the mark, they're concealed, they go unseen, they're dealt with. Thirdly, David references that iniquity is not counted. This is a dismissal of debt, expressing God's attitude toward the forgiven as justified. Their twistedness is not imputed against them. It doesn't stand against them. Paul quotes David in Romans 4, 6 through 8, where he's making his case regarding the righteousness that was accounted to Abraham because of his faith before he was circumcised, before the covenant of Genesis 17 was made. Abraham was the father of the covenant all the way back in Genesis 12. God called him out of the paganism of his homeland and life and entered into covenant with him, which meant Abraham's sin was dealt with, because that's part and parcel with why covenants are made. And Abraham believed God and became the father of all believers, Jew or Gentile, as Paul goes on to say. You know, to oversimplify Paul's argument, Abraham became a Christian before he became a Jew. He had the blessing of the forgiveness of his sins before he was circumcised, before he'd received that sign that would later be used as the identifying mark of those belonging to God. And of course, the sign of circumcision was fulfilled in Christ, and therefore no longer has the same significance, to which most of all of Paul's letters speak to in varying degrees. You know, in relation to your standing with God, there's no advantage to being Jewish. Forgiveness comes by faith. Righteousness is counted to the one who believes that God justifies the ungodly. That's Paul's argument, at least part of it there in Romans 4. So David makes this marvelous statement related to forgiveness, to God's dealing with his sin. And then what he details as his experience in verses 3 and 5 is what led to the forgiveness. And verse 3 begins by saying, "For when I kept silence," what's the implication? Well, he didn't confess his sin. Why not? Well, perhaps in part because of the deceit in his own spirit. That idea seems to carry over into the beginning of verse 3. And the instruction that David is giving comes from firsthand experience. Some scholars contend that this psalm is also in relation to David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And that could be. If so, it gives us an internal look as to what David experienced before Nathan the prophet came to tell him the story that was used to bring him to repentance. But what David's experience in his silence about his, what does he say about his experience in his silence about his sin? Well, his bones wasted away, groaning all day long. There's this physical yet inner dynamic of the effects of his sin. His sin wearied him. And then he says to the Lord, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." So he had the sense of this weight from the Lord upon him. And he had no strength. "My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." His unconfessed sin had a withering effect upon him. So the misery he experienced was a sign of his guilt, but the pressure he felt from the Lord was a sign of grace. David's misery was a mercy. God wouldn't let David be comfortable and happy in his sin. And we should be thankful and grateful when he does the same for us. Some years ago, I recall a friend recounting some of his experiences before he became a Christian. And he told of the one or two times that he actually experimented with illegal drugs, and that they were such miserable and awful experiences for him that he didn't want to have anything to do with them. after he became a believer, he recognized that as the Lord preserving him from worse things, that those miserable experiences kept him from going even further into a life of sin. And perhaps what David is teaching us here is not only instructive for our own self-examination, but also a way in which we can pray on behalf of others who need to realize their guilt and sin. In other words, one of the best ways in which we can pray for someone, perhaps, is for them to be miserable in their sin, so that the Lord would use it to bring him or her back to himself. Maybe that sounds too radical, or as if you're wishing ill on them, but really the goal is repentance, which is mercy. Well, notice what David relates next in verse 5. He's finally come to the point of confession. He acknowledges that he missed the mark. He no longer lives in deceit, trying to cover his iniquity, his twistedness, as did Adam and Eve in the garden with the fig leaves. No, he's come to the point where he recognizes that only God is the one who can cover his sin. The word for cover is the same one that David uses back in verse 1. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I will confess my rebellions to Yahweh, and you relieve me of the burden of the twistedness of my sin. And what a marvelous sequence David conveys. It's astounding when you stop and think about it. Confession leads to immediate forgiveness. And just consider how our God stands in such sharp contrast to the ancient gods of, say, the Babylonians or even the Greeks or the Romans. There's no further placating of the Lord that David needs to do. There's no extra step that he needs to take to earn this forgiveness. No, David has immediate forgiveness, and his faith can know this and declare it because of who the Lord is and who he's promised to be according to his covenant, even his promised covenant love. The covenant provides the means for dealing with the sin. And as David is now rightly dealing with his sin according to that covenant, then there's forgiveness beyond a shadow of a doubt. And what a marvelous reality this is for us who are in covenant with Christ, by whose blood we are relieved of the burden of our rebellions, in whom our sins are covered over, by whom comes the dismissal of the debt of our iniquities. Go back again to Paul's movingly powerful words in Colossians 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, taking it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Christ atoned for our sins. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, you move from sin to righteousness, from being in the flesh, being an Adam in the old creation, to the new creation that has come in Jesus through his death and resurrection. This is the gospel. And just as David's stark declaration of sins forgiven was foreign in the ancient world of his day, so it was in the Roman world of Paul's day. And why the ministry of reconciliation that was passed on to the apostles and that continues through the church and her ministers is still such an astounding thing. Our sins have been dealt with, and astonishingly so. And our lives and message as believers ought to reflect that. And really, David follows Paul's line of thinking, or rather, Paul follows David's, because what comes next in our psalm? Exhortation. Verse 6, Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach it. Now, the first part of the verse seems clear enough. Let the godly pray to God. Let them come in confession and deal with their sin when God may be found, a fitting time. When you hear the call to confess, then confess. That seems to be the basic idea. We find similar language in Deuteronomy 4:29 and Jeremiah 29:13, also Isaiah 55:6 and 7, which declares, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Interestingly enough, each of these texts has a context of exile, of what to do in exile. And maybe that helps us a bit with understanding the latter part of verse 6, which maybe isn't quite as clear. The movement from the use of speaking to God in the second person in the first part of the verse, when you may be found, to the third person at the end of the verse, they shall not reach him, seems a bit odd. Also, what is the rush of great waters? Well, it could be trials that come. That's certainly a possible reading. Waters are sometimes a picture of judgment, which also may be in view. Or waters often refer to the nations, and so perhaps there's a hint of exile in the language. Maybe the idea is something like this, that to draw near to God in worship and deal with your sin at the appropriate time, at the set place for worship. Because when the trials come, or when you're overtaken by enemies, or when you're in the wilderness or in exile, then you can't get there. I realize that explanation may be a bit lacking, but again, the text is a bit tricky. But notice what David goes on to say in verse 7. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. What does David declare about God? That he provides shelter, shielding, and shouts. He provides security and a way of escape and encompasses him about with cries or songs of deliverance. Perhaps that's a hint that David is in the midst of a worshiping congregation, that there are others around him declaring what God has done. And there's something to be said for the mob effect of corporate worship and how it amplifies the grace of God at work in God's people, something that can't be replicated elsewhere. Well, in verses 8 and 9, David moves into a time of more pointed instruction. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Now, there's debate as to who's speaking in the first person in verse 8, David or the Lord. Some think David, and that what we have here is reminiscent of Psalm 51:5, when he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." And that's what's going on here. While David can still be providing instruction in a sense, it seems better to take this as instruction he received directly from the Lord, and it's the Lord who is speaking in the first person in verse 8. This also seems to be further supported by the fact that the four times the word "you" is used, it's singular. So one person is being addressed, not a congregation of people. You know, the language isn't "I will instruct y'all." That's not what it says. It's "I will instruct you," singular. So no, David is being addressed by the Lord and even keeps his eye upon him, which also is a more fitting description of God. And notice the threefold pattern of verbs here. First, the Lord will instruct. He will give insight and understanding. Second, he will teach. Of course, this has the idea of instruction. This is related to the word for the Torah or the law. And third, he will give counsel. He will give advice. And then an illustration, an analogy of what not to be like is used. Don't be like a horse that lacks understanding. It has to be led around by bit and bridle, or if not trained, will run away from you. You know, don't be mulish. Don't be stubborn in your sin, but receive the instruction of the Lord. Now, the exhortation, "don't be like a horse," is addressed in the plural. So it could be, "don't y'all be like a horse or a mule," which then could convey the idea that David is speaking to the congregation of Israel. Of course, it could also be the Lord speaking in this fashion too. But the overall thrust of verses 8 and 9 isn't lost. And notice what's happening. Notice what's going on. All of a sudden, it feels like you're in the book of Proverbs and learning the way of wisdom. And even an analogy from nature is being used, isn't it? Don't be stubborn in your sin, but show wisdom and understanding in submitting to the Lord, to his word and his ways. And here we do well to pause and consider and to begin with some self-examination of how we might be being stubborn in our sin. Is there sin that you refuse to let go of, to confess and repent of? Is there a darling sin that in your ongoing self-deceit you refuse to remove from your life? And parents, do you help your children with their sin? And specifically not to be stubborn in their sin? Are you rightly and consistently applying the biblical means of instruction and discipline so they won't be? You know, our children aren't born with a full understanding, even though some of them, especially in their teenage years, might think they know it all. Now, we're called to train our children, to instruct them in the things of the Lord. If you allow your children to be mulish in their sins, then that can lead to adults who are mulish in their sins, which can sometimes make dealing with the sin that much more painful and difficult. Now, in saying these things, I don't want any parents to panic and think all is lost if you haven't been as diligent in this as you should be. God is a God of transformation, and he brings about transformation by the Spirit, his word, the means of grace, and a host of other instruments at his disposal. But neither can this make you lazy in your parenting. No, you still parent by faith, believing that God will use the means that he's ordained, recognizing that you as a parent are the most immediate of those means in your child's life. We know that the Lord would have us to understand and deal with sin this way because he tells us. And as parents, we are to reflect those principles in raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in accordance with his word. Well, in the last place, in verses 10 and 11, David concludes with a statement of reality and then a call to worship. First part of verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Now, when we read wicked, we probably think of bad guys, really bad guys. And that's fine, because that's what the word can convey. There are those who are hostile to God, and they're rightly classified as being wicked. But the verse can also read great or many are the pains of the guilty. Well, guilty of what? Well, sin. In that sense, David is saying that the one who doesn't deal with his sin only increases his sorrow and pain in this life. Those who don't deal with the guilt of their sin have numerous and abundant sorrows. They just keep piling up. But then note the antithesis in the next breath. But covenant love surrounds the one who trusts in Yahweh. There's that word again, hesed, covenant love, steadfast love, loving kindness. The one who trusts in the Lord, the one who finds his protection in the Lord, the one who finds her security in the Lord is encompassed about, is completely surrounded by the promised grace of God. And the one who trusts in the Lord is the one who is living by faith, who knows that it's the Lord and the Lord alone who can deal with all of their guilt, all of the guilt of their sin, rebellion, and iniquity. The word surround is the same one that's used in verse 7. There is being surrounded by shouts of deliverance. Here it is to be surrounded by the favor and love of God. And what another marvelous and stirring image David provides. And notice that there's not a shred of hesitation on his part as to whether or not this is really true of those who are trusting in the Lord for their salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins. And the psalm, well, it marvelously does two things. Because first, it seeks to rouse those who may be sleepy in their sin to wake up. Those who have been careless to be thoughtful. Those who are being dull to be quickened to confess their sin. And second, it also allays our fears and anxieties regarding our sin and assures us of the great and full forgiveness that is ours in Christ and the steadfast confidence we can have in him and his accomplished work on our behalf. And we need such a testimony about God's grace, not just at the beginning of life, but we need it so that it accompanies us all the way along until the very last moment of our life in this world. And brothers and sisters, from David's instruction, from David's example in the psalm, readily give yourselves to the confession of your sin. And know that as often as you present yourself before the throne of grace by faith, that you will find reconciliation and forgiveness immediately yours. As John declares, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And then where does that truth, where does that reality naturally lead? Well, to worship and praise and thanksgiving. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, O righteous. Who are the righteous? The ones that deal with their sin. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Again, who are the righteous? Who are the upright in heart? Those who have gone to the Lord with their sin, who didn't keep silent, but confessed it and received the promised forgiveness. You know, and where David concludes Psalm 32, well, it spills over into Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. What greater reason is there for being glad and exulting? When the great burden of your sin and guilt has been removed, when faith understands that all your sins have been fully and freely pardoned, when your soul knows the relief that can only come through the forgiveness of your sins in Christ Jesus, your Savior and King, then there's nothing more fitting than to shout and sing. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for David's prayer, for his life of faith, and for the instruction that we receive from it. We thank you for your Spirit and for his work in our hearts and our lives. And indeed, may you use the words of Psalm 32. May you use this prayer, this song, to rouse us to confess our sins readily and quickly, and to provide us with great comfort that indeed we have in Christ all of the forgiveness of our sins. These are wondrous and glorious things, and so may our heart and our lives and our faith reflect them, and may it be reflected in our words and our actions and in the lives that we live with one another and before a watching world. Indeed, help us to embody the gospel in these ways, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.